the symbols that we use as Christians are very simple. We don't really need a church building with a church spire, although it's nice to have a church. We could meet under a tree, although in wintertime in New England, that might be a little bit of a challenge. But in some parts of the world, they do that. What do we need? We need water for baptism and bread and wine for the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper we celebrate once a month. In the early church, it seems they celebrated the Lord's Supper every week. Whenever they met, whenever they had a meal together and were breaking bread, and they started remembering by saying, the Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed. And that is what we will be talking about today, about that night when Jesus was betrayed. Our text is really a very long text. We only read the last part, chapter 18 in the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, chapter 18, and chapter 19 until verses 16, just before the crucifixion, which will be the topic next Sunday. Jesus' death and resurrection are the most significant events since the creation of the world and since the sin of Adam and Eve. Because when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day, he solved the sin problem that was introduced into the world through Adam and Eve. Jesus died not just to forgive my own personal sin. Yes, he did that too, of course. But he died to solve the basic sin problem of humankind. And so what happened that night and that day, on Thursday to Friday, and then on Sunday morning, is of earth-shattering significance. And this is why this takes up a lot of time, a lot of space in all four Gospels. And so I would like to take quite a bit of time this morning simply to explain what happened. What happened that night when Jesus was betrayed, when he was arrested, when he was put on trial and sentenced to die on the cross? Because there are misunderstandings about what happened. And then secondly, we'll talk about the question that will be towards the end, about the question, who is responsible for Jesus' death? And finally, we'll ask, why was Jesus sentenced to die on the cross? The question also comes in, what does all of that mean for you and for me? But first, and that will be the longest part, what actually happened. What happened that night after Jesus had had his last meal with the disciples? Now, we'll be looking at all the four Gospels, although with a focus on the Gospel of John. But some material of what happened that night we find only in Luke, some material we find only in Matthew, and some material we find only in the Gospel of John. The first thing that happened was that Jesus walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why did Jesus go to the Garden of Gethsemane? Two reasons. First, in order to pray. Jesus had predicted his death several times. In the Gospel of John, Jesus had talked about his death as a necessity that God had put upon him. Jesus knew that his death was part of his mission. And when he went to Gethsemane and when he prayed whether God may take this cup from him, he did not lose courage. That indeed would be very strange when we look at the disciples in the book of Acts, who with courage faced death. Why would Jesus suddenly be getting weak knees? But Jesus knew that the sin of the world would be placed upon him and that God would leave him because God cannot be where sin is. And this is what Jesus found difficult to anticipate. But he addressed God as Abba Father, acknowledging, because in the first century you obeyed your father. And as Jesus prayed, not to the Lord of the universe, not simply to the Almighty, as he prayed to the Father, he signaled he would be obedient. And Jesus again accepted the will of the Father to send him into death. But there was a second reason why Jesus went to Gethsemane. He went to Gethsemane to allow the Jewish leaders to arrest him, because Jesus wanted to die. Going to Gethsemane, he stayed there. He knew that Judas, one of his disciples, had left the group, that he went to the high priest, organizing the arrest. Jesus knew that. Jesus could easily have disappeared from Gethsemane up the mountain of the Mount of Olives and then into the Judean desert, maybe going down to the Dead Sea and from there move to the Red Sea and maybe take a ship to India. That's where ships to India left. He could have preached in India. Or he could, from the Judean desert, have moved south, going to Egypt. There was a large Jewish community, and he could have preached there. Now he stayed in Gethsemane. He made it possible for the Jewish leaders to arrest him. And Jesus ends his prayer with the assertion, "Yet not what I want, but what you want." John, at the beginning of chapter 18, describes Jesus' arrest in such a manner that illustrates Jesus is in full control. When we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most tenses, if you allow me a brief grammatical remark, are passive tenses. Jesus is taken. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is put before Caiaphas. Jesus is then taken to Pilate. Passive voices, meaning Jesus seems to be passive. Others have taken over. John emphasizes that in the middle of all of that, Jesus is in full control. When the arresting squad arrives, led by Judas, Jesus says, "I am he. I am the one you want. Let my disciples go." And John relates that the members of the arresting squad reacted to Jesus' comments by stepping back and falling to the ground, apparently taken aback by the open directness of Jesus' admission of who he is. Evidently, they had expected resistance. And there were two swords. And Peter used the sword to go after who turned out to be the a slave of the high priest Caiaphas. His name was Malchus. He went after his head. He only got the ear, which Jesus healed. And Jesus prohibited his disciples to use violence. Jesus says that as far as his followers are concerned, physical violence is wrong in principle. He says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And Matthew's readers would remember Jesus' statement of not returning evil for evil and loving even your enemies. And John relates in chapter 18, verse 11, that Jesus accepts the cup that the Father has given to him. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus does want to die. He does not want the disciples to defend him. And then John reports that Jesus was taken to the high priest Annas. He was not the incumbent high priest. He was a former high priest. Five of his sons were high priests. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. So Annas was the most connected high priest or Sadducee in Judea at the time. And evidently, he conducts a preliminary examination, trying to find reasons on which Jesus could be accused and then sentenced. He asked two questions. He asked about Jesus' disciples and he asked about Jesus' teaching. Jesus had 12 disciples, but he had thousands of followers in Galilee, many of whom were in the city on the occasion of the festival of the Passover. And so there was some apprehension that maybe Jesus would start a riot. Jesus does not answer the question related to his disciples, but he answers the question concerning his teaching. Annas may have wanted to investigate what Jesus meant when he claimed in Galilee that he has the authority to forgive sins, in whose power he was acting when he drove out demons. Because leading scribes of Jerusalem had concluded that Jesus works with the power of the devil. Maybe he quizzed him about the healings of Jesus that took place very deliberately on the Sabbath. All these actions raised the question, who is Jesus? And you recall that as we were moving through the Gospel of John, that's the main question that John is answering. Who is Jesus? What is his authority? Where does he come from? Who is he really? And Jesus simply answers that he always spoke publicly. He never spoke secretly. He spoke to the world. He spoke to everybody, to all Jews. He did not target specific audiences or interest groups. He taught in the synagogues where the Jews come together. He taught in the temple. Considering this history, there is no need to ask Jesus about his teaching. His teaching could have easily been known and assessed. An appeal to public knowledge was a strong argument against the charge of subversive speech. And then Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas. And then there is a gap in the Gospel of John. John does not relate what Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about the first trial, the Jewish trial, supervised by Caiaphas, the high priest. This is what we read in the other Gospels. And sometimes people say that this was a kangaroo court, defined by Merriam-Webster as first a mock court in which the principles of law and justice are disregarded or perverted, or second, a court characterized by irresponsible, unauthorized, or irregular status or procedures. Yes, the leading priests were determined to convict Jesus. But if you read the text closely, and if you take into account Jewish legal procedures, then we can say that the high priest did not set aside legal principles. They did not railroad Jesus. The clearest indication is that there were witnesses who spoke against Jesus who were cross-examined, and yet their witness, their testimony did not agree. If you manipulate a trial, you get witnesses who agree. And so you railroad the accused. That did not happen that night. But it has been pointed out that in a normal criminal Jewish proceedings, a criminal trial could not take place during the night. It could not take place right before a festival. Jesus was tried during the night. Jesus was executed on the day the Passover started. And Jesus was convicted on the same, he was convicted on the day on which he was also executed. According to normal criminal proceedings, there needed to be at least 24 hours between conviction and execution, because there might be people with additional testimony that need a little bit more time to travel. But these discrepancies And some would give you a list of 22 discrepancies between Jewish criminal law as laid down in the Mishnah, redacted, written around 200 AD, and what we read here in the Gospels. But if you realize that Jesus was tried as a seducer of the people, the legal Jewish technical term is mesit or madiach. The difference between the two is a mesit seduces a few individuals, a madiach seduces an entire town. Then normal criminal procedures did not have to be followed. And this is what we read, especially in the Gospel of Luke, who tells us that when the Jewish leaders take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman prefect, they accuse Jesus of perverting our nation, stirring up the people, perverting the people. Matthew tells us that they told Pilate Jesus was a deceiver. And if you are dealing with a deceiver, you are allowed to entrap him. You are allowed to do things that in normal criminal trials you would not be allowed to do. Why would they think that Jesus deceived the people? Well, again, Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. Well, according to Jewish tradition and the word of God, it is only God who forgives sin through the sacrifices offered in the temple. Jesus healed provocatively on the Sabbath. We trace the question whether Jesus wants to change the law. Jesus drives out demons, which led experts of the law to conclude that he works with the authority of Satan. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he claimed implicitly the authority over temple procedures and what should happen on the Temple Mount. And Jesus had an inner circle of devoted followers. He had thousands of sympathizers, followers in Galilee. And so he is accused. He is tried as a seducer of the people, as a false prophet. There are two witnesses singled out their report is given as saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, Jesus never said anything like it. Jesus had said that the temple will be destroyed, not that he would destroy the temple. But then on the Temple Mount, he had referred to Jeremiah 7:11, that the temple has become a den of robbers. And at the end of Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah announces the destruction of the temple. And when, according to the Gospel of John, an earlier action of Jesus in the temple had happened, Jesus had linked his action in the temple with the resurrection of his body. And Jesus had predicted his resurrection after 3 days. So Jesus had commented on the temple and its destruction. He had talked about 3 days in his own life. And so it seems these witnesses confused and somehow merged these statements. But they were cross-examined. Because in cross-examination, according to Jewish criminal law, questions had to be asked. When was the statement made? What time of the month? What day? What time of the day? At what geographical locality? Who had heard this? And evidently their testimony did not agree. And so the trial was at an impasse. And then the high priest stands up and intervenes himself. Because curiously, Jesus had not defended himself up to that point. He had stayed silent. And if you read the Gospels, and we are Bible reading people here, I trust that you hear the scripture being read not only from the pulpit in scripture readings, but yet that you read at home. And you would recall that whenever Jesus was asked a question, he responds. When demons ask a question, he even responds to demons. When people come with questions that are meant as traps, Jesus always responds. But not in his trial. He does not want to defend himself. And if you don't defend himself, you couldn't plead the fifth, didn't exist. you basically admitted your guilt. And so Caiaphas stands up and asks that Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And now, traumatically, Jesus speaks. And he gives the high priest what he wants, a reason to convict him. He first says, yes, I am. Meaning, I am the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. And if you don't believe, as Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders did not believe that Jesus was actually the Messiah, you can classify that as blasphemy. To claim the Messiah when you are not, it's at least a big problem. But then Jesus goes a step further. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. They realize that when Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he talks about himself. And the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, that is Daniel 7, where there is the figure of one like a Son of Man who has glory, and divine power. Sitting at God's right hand means you have divine glory and power. Jesus claims here that yes, he is the Messiah, but he is more than that. He is not simply a human king, which is what Messiah meant for Caiaphas. He is the heavenly Son of Man. He has divine dignity. He is a king who sits on the heavenly throne, referring to Psalm 110, the enthroned royal figure. And so the high priest says, we have heard enough. This is blasphemy. It is blasphemy for him because Jesus identified with that royal figure of Psalm 110, but also with the authoritative figure of the one like a Son of Man of Daniel 7. He claims to be sitting next to God in heaven with the implication of possessing divine dignity. And he regards this as blasphemy because Jesus attacks implicitly Israel's leadership. Because when he claims that he is the judge, he would be the judge of the Jewish leaders as well. Caiaphas then says, what is your decision? Summoning the members of the Sanhedrin who were sitting as judges to render a verdict. And Mark reports that all of them condemned him as deserving death. Death was the penalty for blasphemy. Luke reports that there was a mourning session, all that transpired during the night. There was a mourning session of the Sanhedrin where this decision was ratified, and then they took Jesus to Pilate. And this is where we resume the narrative in the Gospel of John. The transfer to Pilate probably happened 5 a.m. Roman officials often did their business very early in the morning, starting at first light, certainly after sunup. The emperor Vespasian was at his desk before dawn. The elder Pliny completed his whole working day by 10 a.m. And according to Seneca, trials in Rome began at daybreak. And so there is no difficulty accepting the chronological scheme that the Gospels give to us as historically reliable. And so charges are filed before Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 28, following, the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By night was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat Passover. So they were concerned to obey the law. And the tragedy is that they thought they obeyed the law by convicting and condemning Jesus. That was the tragedy. They thought they were doing the right thing. They were not hypocrites, not in their mind, being concerned about ritual purity and at the same time condemning Jesus to death. So Pilate came out to them. South of what we know was the old palace of Herod, Roman prefects used as their seat of government whenever they were in Jerusalem. South of that palace was a gateway. And the courtyard of that gateway can accommodate 800 people. And apparently this was the place where trials took place. Follows is a little bit complex. Pilate comes out and presents Jesus, and Jesus is outside the praetorium, and then Jesus is taken inside the praetorium, the seat of power of Pilate, and Pilate goes in and examines him there. And we don't have time to trace every single step. Who is present? The chief priests and the lay aristocrats. Pontius Pilate and his Italian Roman staff, the Jewish arresting squad, and Roman soldiers. We don't know in which language these proceedings before Pilate took place. Pilate would have spoken Greek because he was posted in the East. It's possible that Jesus spoke not only Hebrew and Aramaic, but Greek as well. Jesus would certainly not would have spoken Latin. But we know from trial records of the time found in Egypt on papyri that the Roman authorities in the provinces made sure that translators were present when provincials were put on trial. So maybe what John describes, this conversation between Jesus and Pilate took place via a translator. The charge is sedition, that Jesus perverts the Jewish nation, that he resists imperial taxes, and that he claims to be king of the Jews. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 is the most detailed account of the specific charges. So the other gospel writers abbreviate a little bit. The chief priests accuse Jesus of being a political insurrectionist who wants to lead the Jewish people into a rebellion against Roman rule. Pilate accepts the filing of the charges, and so the trial begins. There is first an examination at this place of trial outside the palace. Jesus is asked by Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers, "You say so," which is an ambiguous answer. It is an affirmative answer, yes, I'm the king of the Jews, but the implication is I'm king in a different manner as formulated in the accusation against me. He does not want to incite the Jewish people against Roman rule. As a matter of fact, a rebellion took place about 36 years later, and it led to the destruction of Jerusalem. Then Mark reports there was an extended cross-examination. Jesus does not answer any of the charges. Jesus is quiet. He did not respond even to a single charge, so that Pilate was greatly amazed when Jesus remained silent. And then Pilate takes Jesus inside the praetorium and asks him again, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You say so." The NIV translates, "Is this your own idea?" As a question, or do others tell you that? And Jesus adds that his kingdom is not from this world. Pilate asks again, with a more neutral formulation, whether Jesus is king. And Jesus responds in John 18, 37, "For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." A king whose mission is to testify to the truth is not a political insurrectionist. In Pilate's mind, this statement by Jesus would make him out to be a wise man, a sage, a philosopher. Because philosophers talked about the most ideal type of government. Plato had done so. Aristotle had done so. And they might actually on occasion believe that philosophers are the best rulers because they can reason, they can figure out things. But they never incited the people to sedition. And so Pilate gets a sense that Jesus is not dangerous. At this point, Luke relates that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas. Jesus was a Galilean. And Herod Antipas was the ruler of Galilee, not a Roman territory. And he wants to interview Jesus, but that doesn't lead anywhere because Jesus is silent. He sends him back to Pilate. And then we read that there were four attempts by Pilate to have Jesus released. Four attempts to have Jesus released. First, there was the Passover amnesty. It seems it was a tradition that for Passover, were of course, the firstborn of Israel was released, so to speak, released from the death sentence that God had spoken against the firstborn living in Egypt. But that death sentence was executed against the firstborn of the Egyptians, not against the Jews or the Israelites, because they sacrificed lambs. And so it seems it was a tradition to release a prisoner just before Passover, but the crowd chooses Barabbas instead. A convicted criminal. Matthew relates that at this point, Pilate is warned by his wife not to get involved in the execution of Jesus. And so Pilate wants to release Jesus again. Chapter 19, verse 4. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." But the chief priests and their retainers, they demand Jesus' crucifixion. Then a third attempt release Jesus. Verse 6, as soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." And the Jews say that they have a law, and according to that law, he must die. Now, Jewish law was relevant for Pilate because he, as a prefect, a ruler over a Jewish territory that belonged to the Roman Empire, had to work with the local leadership. And so when they say, our law requires that he be crucified, he has to take that seriously. And Pilate takes Jesus back into the praetorium, and he says to Jesus, do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you? Suggesting that he interpreted Jesus' silence as a refusal to defend himself, and so as a resigned admission of guilt. Jesus responds, but not in self-defense. You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin. Jesus emphasizes personal guilt of those who are involved in his soon-to-happen execution, but he also emphasizes God's sovereignty. And Pilate then again wants to release Jesus. But the Jewish authorities say that if he does that, they have to report him to the emperor. Matthew reports that at this point, a riot was starting. Pilate didn't have a Roman legion at his disposal. Judea was not a proper Roman province. It was attached to Syria, the province of Syria. That's where you had a Roman legion. And so for people like Pilate, who only had auxiliary troops at their disposal, military might was more likely a bluff that worked only if people didn't see through the bluff. But if a riot starts, even putting down a riot with violence could backfire. And so he is in a corner. was rather ironic. It was not Jesus who provoked a riot, which he was accused of, but the Roman prefect, who had steadfastly refused to accede to the demands of the Jewish leaders. And so Pilate issues the verdict that Jesus is sentenced to death. Verse 16, finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. In Latin, the verdict would have been pronounced with three words, ibis ad crucem, you will go to the cross. The pressure of the Jewish authorities had driven Pilate into a corner in which he could not escape. And so he sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion. He released Barabbas, and then he had a plaque made on which it was stated that Jesus is the King of the Jews in several languages. We read about that in John, verse 19. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many could read it because the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And Jesus probably was wearing that placard around his neck as he was led to the place of execution. So who is responsible for Jesus' death? Judas Iscariot comes to mind. He betrayed Jesus. He organized Jesus' arrest. The Jewish leaders are responsible, the priestly aristocracy and the lay aristocracy. They initiate trial proceedings. They conduct a Jewish trial. They condemn Jesus to death. They transfer him to Pilate, and they demand Jesus' crucifixion. Third, the crowds who demand Jesus' death, who demand Jesus' crucifixion. Probably Jews in Jerusalem who are present. Four, Pontius Pilate, who condemned Jesus to death by crucifixion. Five, Jesus himself. He is the most important reason for his death, because he did not defend himself. He was willing to die. He accepted God's a mission as including his death. These are historical reasons that give us an answer to the question, who is responsible for Jesus' death? Unfortunately, in the history of Christianity, relatively early, only the Jews were blamed. That the Jews killed the Son of God, the Jews killed God himself, which led to Christian anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism. And that was very wrong, because again, it was one of Jesus' disciples who was co-responsible for Jesus' death. These are all historical Jesus: Judas Iscariot, the Jewish leaders, the crowds, Pontius Pilate, Jesus himself. The early church believed there was a deeper reason, and with that, I want to close. That's point number three. Why was Jesus sentenced to die on the cross? In John chapter 16, verse 11, we were reading, the prince of this world now stands condemned. Jesus' death constitutes judgment of Satan, judgment of the ruler of this world. This is why Jesus died on the cross, so that Satan, who had introduced sin of the world, that he would be judged. And this is why Christians are not afraid of the demonic. This is why Christians are not afraid of the devil. This is why Christians are not afraid of the dark. Because the prince of darkness has been vanquished. In John 3:16, we were reading that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The reason why Jesus had to die was that sinners can have salvation, that Adam's descendants can go free of the consequences of sin. Christians know that their sins are forgiven once and for all. Our sins are forgiven, my sins are forgiven, not because I confessed my sins. My sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross. It was on that Friday that all the sins of the world were forgiven. This is why Jesus had to die. And finally, John 1, 9 following, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They sentenced him, they killed him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is why Jesus had to die, so that you and I can be children of God, that we belong to the family of God, that we don't have to be afraid of God and his judgment. Our sins are forgiven, and we are truly God's children. May all glory and praise be to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, who saved us from sin. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, as you sent Jesus into the world, you didn't send him simply to Bethlehem so that we would have a romantic Christmas celebration, but you sent him to the cross on Good Friday, where something very awful happened, where there was immense suffering. And there was the injustice in the sense that the true Son of God, the true Son of Man, the one who was sitting at the right hand of God, was sentenced to death by human beings who didn't understand who he was. But Lord, eternal Heavenly Father, you let this happen. You wanted all this to happen so that our sin could be forgiven, so that Satan would be judged, and that we could be children of God. And so we do pray that you would help us today, tomorrow, this coming week, to live in reality, in all that we do and think and say and feel, that we live as your children. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.